Morning. It's really good to be here this morning. As I stand here, I realize I'm not your pastor, so I can say whatever I want and then leave, and I can really do some damage here. I'm reminded of a story of a guest speaker that came into church and felt a little awkward, and but then when he looked in the back, he saw there was a broken window in the sanctuary. And someone had cut out a piece of cardboard and stuck it in there. And he said, "You know that window back there?" He goes, "Your pastor is like the window." And he says, "I'm more like that piece of cardboard. You know, I'm just filling in." This morning, after the service, as he was leaving, everybody was shaking hands, and an elderly woman came up to him and said, "Pastor, you're not a, you know, a piece of cardboard. You're a real pain." So it gets better than that as we go along. So I wanted to tell you a story about when I was in college. I signed up for a class called rock climbing, and I thought we were going to go hiking. And I was wondering why they told us to buy some webbing and a carabiner. And this class took place at night, at 9 o'clock at night. So I said, "What are you going to do? Where are we going to go hiking at 9 o'clock at night?" Well, it turns out it was a rock climbing class, and it was in New York State in Westchester, and we would go out and climb on the Palisades cliffs at night, and then we'd go up to this place called the Gunks and climb 300-foot cliffs. But the very first night, I was totally shocked. I was totally unprepared. We came to the class. We learned to tie one knot, and then our professor said, "We're going to go out, and we're going to practice what we've learned." So we went to this rock pit where they were mining rocks, and it was about a 150-foot cliff, and the professor looked around, found the biggest person and the smallest person, and put them together. I was the biggest person in the class at that time. The smallest person was an anorexic woman about 85 pounds, and she tied that knot around her waist, and then the professor said, "Now you're going to clip in, and you're going to go off the cliff, and she's going to hold you." And I was like, "What, are you crazy?" Well, I just went a little bit at a time because I wasn't really confident that the rope was going to hold me or that this girl could hold me. But about halfway down, I discovered that, well, actually halfway down, she said, "Okay, let go." I go, "Let go. I'm not letting go. Let go. I want you to fall. And when you fall, yell falling." Because that's what you're supposed to do when you're falling. Which I was going to yell that anyway. But so I yelled falling even before I fell, just to make sure she got the rope before I let go. And then I let go, and she was able to hold me with the rope around her waist. And when I think back of that situation and growing in my overcoming my fear of heights, because I was deathly afraid of heights. Anybody else afraid of heights? It was quite an experience to do that in the middle of the night. Well, today we're going to talk about fear, and we're going to talk about the story of Gideon, which is really a story about a normal person. He's just like you and I. He's not an extraordinary guy. He's an ordinary guy that God uses to do an extraordinary thing in the life of Israel. And he wants to do that through us. Now, maybe God's destiny for each one of us is not to lead an army and conquer a nation or anything like that. But I do believe that God has placed gifts in your life. He's placed you in specific places to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Not for our glory, but for his glory. And in order to do that, we need to grow in our faith so that we can respond to him when he comes to us. And that's really what this story of Gideon is all about. The most common rebuke in Scripture is not, "Don't be prideful," or there's not, the most common condemnation isn't about sexual sin or isn't it about lying. It's about fear. It's 365 times in Scripture that we are to fear not. and to be courageous. But we do still struggle with fear, don't we? We have a lot of different fears. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and declare your fear, because that would be a very fearful thing to do. In fact, public speaking is one of the greatest fears most Americans have to face. When I went to seminary, I wanted to be a counselor. Why? So I didn't have to speak in front of people. I was a counseling major. I was going to be a counselor. But God begun to do a work in me and show me what His purposes were for my life. But fear is the enemy that we must face in the Christian life, because fear keeps us, number one, from obedience to His calling. Number two, it keeps us from our destiny that He has designed for us. Remember, in Ephesians, it tells us that God has created us for a specific purpose, to do good works for His glory. And we will lose the blessing that is ours in Christ by experiencing the joy of bringing glory to Him. Fear has many different components. And I'm not here to give a psychological lesson about fear, but I just want us to think about it before we jump into this scripture. There's a physiological component to fear. When you see a bear, you don't start thinking about all different things. You immediately do what? You run. And I'm reminded of us, we took a family vacation to Alaska one year. It was like the dream vacation of a lifetime. And we rented a car, and we were driving down a road, and there was two bear on the side of the road, two grizzly bears, and they were helping themselves to salmon out of the river. So we stopped to look. Now, there's a sign that says, "Do not get out of your car." There were about 30 cars parked. We were all standing watching the bear. In fact, there was even a ranger that was standing right next to us while we were watching these bears. Now, the bears were down a little bit of a gully and maybe about 50 yards away, maybe even a little bit further. So they weren't right close to us, I thought. And so they were grabbing the fish, and I've never seen a grizzly eat a fish, but what they do is they take the fish, they bring it up on dry land, then they step on it, and then all the eggs come shooting up like a water fountain. They go, and then they go get another one. So it was fascinating to watch them eating the roe of these salmon. And all of a sudden, this bear put its head down and the ears back, and I said to myself, "That looks a little strange." And I was filming this at the same time with my camera. The bear just suddenly reared up and ran towards us. And let me tell you, every single person, including the ranger, who probably gives the bear speech about 15 to 20 times a day, do not run away from grizzly bears, because you can't outrun them. Just make yourself as big as possible and just stand still. But there's a physiological response to fear. Our hands get tight, we begin to sweat, adrenaline begins to pump, the blood begins to pump to our muscles so that we can run and we can escape. And so fear is not something that's easily overcome, because our bodies are kind of wired to respond to fear in a certain way. And oftentimes what we do is we run away. We fear. And this is what was happening to Gideon. He was actually in danger for his life, so he was hiding in the crags and the rocks, and he was taking the grain instead of taking it to the top of the hill where the wind would blow and he could throw the grain in the air and sift the chaff from the wheat. He was down in the wine press down in the valley because he was afraid that the dust would notify the Midianites that were coming to attack, that they could come and steal everything that he had. So he was living in this fear. But there's also a psychological side of a fear, like being afraid of what other people think. And sometimes there's even a conflict between the physiological and the psychological. Like, we go on a roller coaster even though we're scared to death of it. And, you know, it makes us sweaty and all those kind of things, but we still run towards it. it's kind of a strange, they were strange creatures. But there's also a spiritual side to fear, and that's what we want to focus on today. Our relationship with God impacts how we deal with fear in our life. Maybe before we continue to look at God's word, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we afraid of? Now, what are the fears that reside in your own heart, in your own soul? And if you have a pen, maybe scribble that down, write it down. As we begin to process this and as we finish the message, perhaps whatever that fear is, God may want to deal with you in that regard. But we're going to talk about moving and growing in our faith. We're reading about the story of Gideon, an ordinary guy transformed by faith. And it's a fascinating view, really from God's perspective, on how a person moves from a place of fear to a place of faith to even doing some pretty spectacular things for God's kingdom. The story I've divided up into three segments, and I call them three movements, because we see God doing three things in Gideon's life. And if we can understand those, perhaps that would help us in our spiritual growth. The first movement I have entitled self-absorption, moving from self-absorption to be consumed with God and his purposes. It's moving from self-absorption or self-centeredness, if you will, or self-protection, to be consumed with God and his purposes. The Amorites were raiding the nation of Israel. The book of Judges takes place after the book of Joshua, but before the book of Kings. It's this in-between time when the nation of Israel has not been established as a kingdom. They are occupying the land, but they haven't conquered all the peoples of the land. And they've adopted some of the sinful habits of the people of the land. One of those was worshiping these idols, these Baals, and these Asherah poles that we saw when we were in Mongolia as we were working with our missionaries, their alliance workers, some of which you support and we were with. And Jeremy, by the way, what's Jeremy's last name? You don't remember his name? Does anybody know your missionary's name? Jeremy starts with a B. Anyway, he took me fly fishing. We had a wonderful time. Caught nothing, but it was a beautiful day. But he was explaining to me that these poles on the top of every single hill that are wrapped with cloth, people would take, they would wrap a piece of their clothing, a piece of cloth on these poles, that this pole was essentially an Asherah pole. It was a pole where they would come and they would worship the demonic beings, the gods that could curse them and destroy their lives. And this is, it's still going on today in that place. But this is what was happening, is the people of Israel, who had one true and living God, who had been rescued out of Egypt, were now involved in this kind of worship. And Gideon is not really your choice person to choose to lead this. Why? Because he's just like everybody else. He's involved somehow in this pagan worship. His father has an altar with an Asherah pole where they sacrifice animals to these false gods. He was raised in a family like that. He's hiding in the crags of the rock. He's cowarding rather than standing up and leading his people. But God sees something in him, and he comes to him. And he sees somebody who is self-absorbed and trying to protect himself, and he begins to challenge him. And in verse 12, and I'm going to try to, well, we actually, I'm going to go right by the first slide because we read it. I wasn't aware we were going to read it when I set these up. But in order for him to grow in faith, God is going to come and challenge us. And I believe that God is coming and speaking to us today. In this text, God comes in three forms. He comes as a prophet. He sends a prophet to speak to us. And sometimes that prophet is in the form of a pastor or a missionary, and it can be your small group member, it could be anybody. It's but somebody who speaks for God. He also sends an angel. And the word angel in the Hebrew has this idea of messenger. So we're not sure if this should be translated as like this is an angelic being, or is this just a messenger that God sends? But he seems to be different than the prophet that was sent earlier. We have the messenger. And then we're going to see when the angel of the Lord, or the messenger, disappears or leaves the scene, that God himself speaks to Gideon. And so God is actively involved in speaking to his people. We see that throughout Scripture, and he's doing that today. Don't think that Gideon was unique, because God is speaking to you and he's speaking to us this day. And this is what, if you look at, we read verse 12, it says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now, is Gideon a mighty warrior? If I were Gideon, and I think this is how Gideon responded, I think Gideon responded with, "Is God being sarcastic with me? You know, I'm hiding, and he calls me a mighty warrior." Or perhaps what's going on here is God is speaking prophetically over his life. He sees what he could be if he would just grow a little bit in his faith. And so I want to practice that this morning. Would you turn to your neighbor and speak to them and say, "You're a mighty warrior"? Would you tell them that? "You're a mighty warrior." Come on, make sure everybody say it. Come on. "You're a mighty warrior." What's so funny? We don't necessarily see ourselves as mighty warriors, do we? We're aware of all our frailties and our weaknesses, but the way God sees us, filled with his Holy Spirit, is that anything could be done that he calls us to do, that we can be mighty warriors for his sake. But that is not how Gideon responded. He responded with these words. It says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Now, all this is the fighting that's going on, the destruction that's happened in the land, the killing and the raping of their families. Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us." This is what his experience with God is so different than his ancestors. His ancestors saw all those miracles in Egypt. Now remember, those people all died. They all died in the desert. Then in the next generation, they only knew the stories. They never had the experience. They didn't know God for themselves personally, and had this personal experience with his sovereign power, but they did know the stories. But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian. Also notice that Gideon doesn't connect the sin of the idol worship with their current reality that they're currently facing. But God has chosen a Gideon. Even though Gideon's faith is pretty low, it's kind of at this low point in his life, but God promises that he'll be with him. In fact, the next verse, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have." In other words, go with the amount of faith that you have right now, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? He gives another objection then. He responds back to him. And he says, basically, "I'm not qualified. You know, who am I? You know, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. That's like the smallest tribe in all of Israel. And I'm in the smallest clan in the clan of Manasseh. And I'm like the least person in the clan. It's like, why would you choose me? And what he doesn't realize, that's the very reason God chose him. It's because God just delights in taking people in their weakest place and using him for his glory. But in order for that to happen, his faith had to be expanded, and our faith needs to be expanded too. Without faith, he was absolutely useless to God. And so Gideon is known, you know, for setting up tests. And we normally think of his tests of just, what are the two tests that we think about? What's that? Yeah, right. He puts the skin on the ground and says, make this wet and this one dry and then the other one dry and this one wet. You know, that's what we think of. But there's at least four tests that Gideon gives God. But God is patient with him, and he's patient with us too. Now, I just want us to note this, is that God is not calling us to test God. He's not calling us to say, you know, before you do anything, run some tests. That's not what the scripture is about. This is about God's power and us trusting in his power. That's what this is about. We can trust God for anything and everything in our lives. But he does turn to this messenger, to this angel, and he has another objection. And he says, just hold on a minute, and I'm going to go. I'll just give you the scripture. Gideon replied, If now I have favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me, because this is really out of the ordinary. I don't see this every day. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. The Lord said, I will wait until you return. Notice he's talking to the message, but then the scripture says it's actually the Lord. And it's the word that's used there is the covenant name for God. Remember, Moses is looking back and writing this. I'm sorry, not Moses. That we actually don't know who wrote the book of Judges. It may have been Joshua. It might have been somebody else. But someone is referring that, or is telling this story and referring back, and actually is identifying the messenger or the angel with God himself. And when God sends his messenger, it's just like he's sending God, just like you had said earlier. We're not here to hear Bruce today. We want to hear what God has to say, what the Lord has to say. And so he then goes up to his place of residence, and he prepares a goat, and he makes some gravy, you know, some soup, and he makes some bread, and he brings it back, and he presents this gift to this angel. And the angel, he says, put it down before me, and then he takes his staff, and he touches it with the end of his staff, and it ignites it on fire and totally consumes the entire sacrifice. It lights up as fire. You know, it's kind of like a miniature burning bush with Moses. It's like he sees this miracle before him, and he realizes that this truly is the Lord. And he responds to him. Get the right? He responds to him, and I got lost there for a second. By the way, I didn't mention this. This is the first time I've preached since last October. And there's a story behind that, because in October I had a really serious heart attack. And I died in the ambulance. They brought me back. And for 3 months, we weren't sure whether I was going to be here on earth any longer. But God's grace was wonderful, and he's brought great healing to my life. And I've done some training, some training events. But this is the first time I'm preaching, so I'm really rusty. So I'm asking for your patience with me this morning. Thank you. I learned a long time ago not to be fearful of preaching, and I learned it the hard way. I learned it by two events that happened in my life. One was the very first sermon I ever preached in a church. I preached without notes because that's what I was told I had to do by my professor. I got halfway through and I couldn't remember the rest of it. And so I asked the congregation to pray, and then I started over right from the beginning. And I got to the same spot And I couldn't remember anything else. And I ended the sermon right there, and that was it. And then what, 5 years later, I was leading the Lord's Prayer in a very traditional church, robes, and it was a very traditional church. It was not an Alliance church. It was pre-Alliance days. And I couldn't remember the Lord's Prayer. And it was the tradition of the church for everybody to say the Lord's Prayer together and the pastor to lead it. And I'm trying, you know, His Father, your Father. I couldn't remember how it started. And I'm mumbling, and everybody's laughing their heads off, you know. And then I remembered some of the words towards the end, so I just started in. Everybody joined me, and afterwards I looked up. As a Dutchman, my whole face was so red. You could see the blood just running to the top of my head. Is it red now? Okay, I'm all right. See, I overcame some of that fear. What I learned is God's approval is much more important than man's approval. But, you know, that's a lesson we have to learn the rest of our lives, because the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles that we have to face in living an obedient life to Christ. So that was free. That wasn't in my notes, but still don't know where I am. But what I wanted to say is this movement from self-absorption to being totally consumed with God and His purposes takes place because we have an encounter with God. We need to have an encounter with God. It's not enough to know that your parents had an encounter with God. It's not enough to know that your pastor has an encounter with God. It's not until we personally have an encounter with God that our faith begins to grow, because He's real. He becomes real in our life. And I'm not saying you have to see a miracle with the touching of a staff, but what we do need to know is that God is truly who He is. And if we don't know that, our faith is almost useless to the Lord. Now, the Scripture tells us that even the smallest faith, the faith of a mustard seed, can move a mountain. So what we're talking about here is just enough faith to be willing to ask God, just enough faith to being able to take that first step of obedience, to see what God is going to do in your life. I think so many Christians live such mundane lives is because they're unwilling to actually have an encounter with the Almighty God. I mean, ask God to show up in your life. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. Ask God to speak to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. Amen? We believe that. We're Alliance people. We believe that the Word of God is sure and fast, and it is not going to pass away. But we also believe that the Spirit of God continues to speak to us. We don't live just history. It's a current reality that God is dwelling with us and speaking to us. So that movement requires an encounter with God. It requires stepping out of our comfort zone and be willing to see what God does. I just briefly tell you a story that just came to my mind. Is when we were planting of a church in North Jersey. We had just moved into town. It was just my wife and I and two kids. I was speaking prophetically. We had another one 16 years after that. But we had two children, and we had called an assistant pastor by faith. We didn't have any money to pay either of us, so my wife was supporting us, and my associate had a part-time job, and his wife was working as well. And we moved into the community, and we set up our office, and we began to pray that God would plant a church in this community, about 30% Jewish, 70%, 60% Catholic, about 10% Protestant. 2% of the people went to any kind of religious services in that community. And that's pretty typical on the East Coast. We're very spoiled here in Michigan. We've shared our faith so many times in Michigan, and almost every single time, actually every time, we've run into believers, and we're like, this is such a different place. But these were, it was a totally very difficult place. But we knew that God had called us there. And the reason we knew God had called us there is because we were, we had a messenger come to us and ask us to plant a church there. Now, it wasn't an angel, but it was a man of God who really believed that God had anointed us for this purpose. So we went there to seek out the Lord, to have an encounter with God, to confirm that call. And we were driving and praying. We'd done that most of the day. And it's a very expensive area. Turned to my wife and I said to her, you know what? It would take a miracle for God to move us here. And then I turned on the radio and it said, it took a miracle to put the world in place. I turned it off really quick. It's like, there were these kind of confirmations that took place. When we moved into our home, that first week we were there, we had an encounter, a spiritual encounter with the enemy. And it was vicious. And it was an attack on our children. It was an attack on us. I won't go into all the details. But I came to, we had put together a prayer group about a month before we moved in. We gathered that prayer group together that week. And I took a risk to, and shared with them that happened that night because I was concerned that they would think that their pastor was crazy. Even though we knew what we experienced was very real. And after I shared it with them, two of the families in the group said those exact same things happened in our house last night. And I knew that we were treading on Satan's territory. And it made me, to me, it got us on our hands and knees and knowing that God is a sovereign God. He's called us to this place and he has confirmed that he is going to do a work that the enemy is not going to be happy about. First movement is to have an encounter with God. The second one is to move from the fear of man to the fear of God. Moving from having fear of man to a fear of God. In order for Gideon to move forward, he needed to have an enlarged vision of who God was. And he had a limited knowledge of God at that point. He didn't have a personal experience with God. And we know he had the fear of man because he was hiding. He was more fearful of man than he was of God. Many of us, well, we all venture into that territory from time to time. But growth takes place only when we can live in obedience, when we can step out in faith and we can risk. And risk takes greater fear of God than it does of man. So this messenger comes to Gideon after this sacrifice goes up and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tear down your father's altar to Baal. I want you to go to your father's house, to his field, top of the hill there, where they have this altar. And apparently this was a regional place of worship for Baal, for the community, because other people were aware of it and they were upset when it was torn down. And he says, I want you to take this step. I want you to take a risk and I want you to go up and I want you to tear down that altar. I want you to cut down the pole. I want to use it as firewood. Make a new altar to the true and living God. And then I want you to sacrifice a bull there. A 7-year-old bull from your father. Apparently his dad had two bulls. He wanted them to take the second one. It was probably a revered bull. You know, the bull was actually a symbol of Baal. It was the shape of the Baal was a bull. So he's tearing down both of the idols, the pole and the Baal. And as a result, he decides that he would go. But before he would go, he needed a little bit more encouragement. So he blew the trumpet and he wanted to get all the people. I'm sorry. I got a story out of whack. Let me go to verse 25. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar and Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, build the proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height using the wood and the Asherah pole. So he goes and he does this. And he tears it down, but he decides to do it at night. You see, his fear is still there. He didn't just go. He took 10 servants. He went at night in secret. And that's oftentimes the way we start doing obedience. It's a little bit secretive. You know, I'll share my faith a little bit, but not, you know, so anybody's going to get upset about it. And so that's what he did. Next day, the people of the town came. They saw that it was torn down. They were upset, and they began to mumble about one another, and they started an investigation, and they found out that it was Gideon. Maybe some of the servants talked. We don't know. But they came, and they were going to, they brought out Joash, his father, and said, "Joash, you've got to put your son to death. We have to kill him. Bring out your son. We're going to destroy him." And I'm sure Gideon at that time was saying, "See, God, I did what you told me, and look what's going to happen." But then God does a miracle. His father actually stands up. This is the one who, it's his Baal, it's his Asherah pole. And he, in order to protect his son, he says, "You know what, if Baal is so great, let him fight with my son, Gideon. Let him kill my son, if he is such a great God. If he is so offended and he is so great, let him do it." It's kind of like Elijah on top of the hill says, "You know, you cry out to your God to destroy the altar." It's the same kind of thing. And somehow the people agree to it. They go, "Okay, let's do it that way." And Gideon's name is changed from Gideon to a name, Jerubbaalam, which means one who strives with the gods or one who strives with Baal. And he's actually given a name. They're kind of making fun of him. But at the same time, it's a true statement about what he's becoming as he steps out in faith. So this is the second movement that he's facing. The movement of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he, because he steps out, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, this is in verses 33 and 34. I don't have a verse for it up here. But he blows the trumpet and he calls the nation. He's becoming a leader because as his trust level begins, he's willing to put himself out there and he calls all the people from the surrounding tribes together. And thousands, 32,000 fighting men come forward to follow him. And they're willing to go into battle with him. Only his fear of man was still greater than his fear of God. And anybody who is more fearful of man can be manipulated by man. Hebrews 13:6 says, "So that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me.'" Or Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The first thing that we need in our lives is to grow in our faith and our trust of who God is and what he has done for us. And so before we end up in movement three, Gideon wants another sign, or he needs another sign. Movement three is this. He moves from self-reliance to relying on God. Moving from self-reliance to relying on God. When we rely on ourselves, we know innately that we could do very little. But we tend to trust in our own abilities rather than the power of God to get things done. We use it as an excuse. "God, I can't do that." Gideon blows the trumpet. He gets 32,000 men, but God sees right into his heart. He sees that he's now confident in himself. He sees that his confidence is misplaced. But he knows that he's not confident that God is able. And so he hesitates and he asks for two signs. And those are the two signs we talked about before. It's the dew on the fleece in verse 36 and through 40. He says, "God, before we go forward into this battle and risk the whole nation of Israel, before we enter into that, I want to know you're really going to be with me. So I'm going to put out this fleece. And, you know, if you could just make that fleece dry in the morning and have dew all the way around, I'll know that you want me to do this. And sure enough, that's what God does. He's patient with him. He answers that need that he has for assurance. And then he says, well, you know, that was pretty good, but can you do it the other way around? Puts the fleece down. He says, can you get this wet and everything else dry? And in the morning, he picks up the fleece and he wrings it so a full bowl of water comes out and everything else was dry. And so God answers his prayer. But God still sees his heart. 32,000. How many thousand? Oh, I thought I heard somebody speak back there. 32,000 men. That would get your confidence up. But God said, no, don't be confident in men. Be confident in me. So what does he do? He tells him to get rid of some people. He says, take them down to the river. He says, oh, before you do that, before you take them down the river, tell anybody who's afraid just to go home. Well, fear is a pretty prevalent issue in all of our lives. And 10,000 of them just leave just like that. Bam, they go. So now he's down to 22,000. Then he says, take them down to the river, and those who get on their hands and knees and they drink directly in the water, send all those home. But the people who pick up water with their hand and then lap out of their hands, keep those. Well, there was only 300 of them. And now God goes, now you got the right number of people to fight this battle. Why is 300 the right number? Because now it's impossible for them to claim the glory for what God is about to do. You see, God never shares his glory with anybody. He's all about his own glory. So God instructs him one more time, and he tells him, let's go to the next one. See, Gideon's still not sure. He has 300 people. He has God's instructions. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he's still not sure that God is going to respond and he's going to be with him. So God comes to him and he gives him one more instruction, and that's this passage here. Oh, I just skipped that one. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I not fear what man will do to me. Okay, the Lord said to Gideon, boy, I really got behind. There we go. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, go up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, to go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. And so he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. So all the Amorites were all camped. They had already crossed the Jordan. They were now in Israel's territory, you know, the promised land. And they were camped right next to them. And so God says, you know what? I see your heart. I see you're still fearful. Take a friend with you. Go down to the camp, and I want you to listen to what's going on. So he goes, and he sneaks down there, and he's got Purah with him, and they're listening. And this is what they hear. I think I have a slide on this one here. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he said. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, and it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon of Joash, the Israelite. And God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And when Gideon heard that and Purah heard that, I think God said, bring a friend so that you have somebody that will remind you of what I'm doing here. You know, don't quit before you even get started. He is just amazed that God is working in the dreams of men to accomplish his purpose, even in the enemy. And he goes, and his response to this is he falls down on his face and he worships God. And that's our response. When we fall down on our face and we worship God, then we know, when we are so consumed with God and his awesomeness, and we will worship him. We will be obedient to him. We'll be transformed. We will move from self-absorption to be consumed with him. We will not be afraid of men. We will fear God. We'll obey no matter what. We're not going to be self-reliant. We're going to be reliant on God. That our faith is going to grow. We're going to become a mighty warrior for God if that takes place. So you may be familiar with the story, but Gideon hands out the trumpets and hands out the torches covered with a gourd, with a jar, and they go down quietly in the middle of the night and they surround the camp. And then they break the jar so that the torches light up all the way around them, and they blow their trumpets and they yell unto the Lord and for Gideon. And chaos breaks out in the camp. And the scripture tells us that the people started killing one another, and it actually gives reason for it. It's not just the chaos. It said the Lord caused them to kill one another. That there was chaos, but that wasn't the cause of what was going on. It was because God was causing them, in their panic, to destroy one another. There were so many people killed that night. Remember, there were so many people. Israel was able to mount 32,000. But the Amorites, they had so many armies and they had so many camels that you couldn't count them. It says they were like the sand of the seashore. Hundreds of thousands of people died that day because the Lord was with Gideon and Gideon was obedient. And then Gideon makes a call to the rest of Israel, and Israel comes, and they continue to fight, and they win a great and mighty battle. Well, church, the church is called to be a mighty army, mighty battle. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, you know this, the passage about it tells us that we are to put on the full armor of God. That's a picture of the army of God, that we are to carry out our faith in this world in such a way that it makes a difference. My question to you today is, what fears are you facing? What are the things that are keeping you from stepping out in faith and living in complete obedience to what God wants you to do? What's the next steps that he wants you to take? If you had absolutely no fear in your life, what would you do for God's sake, for his kingdom? What would you do for the service of our Lord? I believe that's the message God has given me to give to you this day. And would you say to your neighbor, you are a mighty warrior, one more time? That will only be true if we grow in our faith. Father, I pray that you would grow us in our faith. Lord, take these imperfect words and the revelation of your word applied by the Holy Spirit so that we may have an encounter with you. We might understand how powerful you truly are. Lord, and I also pray that you would convict us of sin. Because a lack of faith is sin. Anything that comes from fear ends up leading us into sin, disobedience. So, Lord, speak to us so we would not... Gideon could have heard the messenger and just said, no, I'm not interested. Lord, help us not to be like that. Help us to respond in the way that you're calling us. In Jesus' name, amen.